Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 will be the passage before us this morning. If you need the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1294. Let's call upon the Lord together in prayer. Oh, Father, we come to your word this morning with such confidence. We are mindful of the words of the Apostle Paul that every scripture, every word of your Bible, O God, is God-breathed, it is inspired. And it is profitable unto us, O Lord, for all things that we need, that we may be equipped for every good work. We thank you for that. Thank you that we do not need to try to decipher, O God, but you speak so clearly and plainly to us, your truth. And having given us the mind of Christ in our new birth, we are able to understand the things that we read. We are able to receive them, though they are spiritually discerned, for we have your Spirit. And we can receive these things. We can rejoice in what we read. We can be thankful even for conviction. And so we pray, Father, that you would teach and instruct us today, that you would guide and lead us, and let your word be a tool in your hand to do the work of continual molding and shaping, conforming us to the image of our glorious and beautiful Savior, who is holy, holy, holy. We pray it for his sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. This is the word of God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, as you well know by now, Peter begins in verse 13, a new section. As you can see, our Bibles are divided up properly. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore. Peter begins a new section, building upon the gracious work of God that he outlined for us briefly but so clearly in verses 1 to 12. And he is saying what he will continue to say for some time now. He is saying, because God has done all this work in you, verses 1 to 12, this then is how you are to walk before him as his people. Reminds us, does it not, of even how the Lord gave the commandments unto his people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, verses 1 to 12. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before you, verse 13. The gospel is always structured in this way. God takes the initiative. God does the work. He starts everything. It's grace, and by grace alone that we are saved. And being saved, then, he speaks to us as saved, as those who profess to know him in this world, and surely then to those who do know him. He speaks and he calls us to walk before him in holiness, in righteousness, all our days. So Peter moves into this next section and he begins to give us a list of imperatives, and they will run all the way into chapter 2. In fact, through the rest of the epistle, we'll have many imperatives, but it all is built upon what we've seen already. And the reason the letter is written this way, the reason the gospel is written this way, the reason the Bible is written this way, is because the truths of Scripture are never exhibited in the Bible in an abstract, systematic fashion. In other words, God's word isn't made up of 66 separate books of merely academic theology, so that one could say, why don't you turn to the book on eschatology? And so we open our Bibles and find that book. Or the book on anthropology or soteriology, or as we studied this morning in Sunday school, hamartiology. It's not like that. Instead, God would have us ever be mindful that all Christian truths, that is, all doctrines or points of theology, they're always with an eye unto holiness. It's for a reason. Truth lends itself to holiness always in the lives of God's people. And so that's why the Scripture is written this way. The truths and the doctrines of Scripture are always interwoven with the commands of Scripture, the commands of the gospel, that call us to the cultivation of right principles and to the practice of right duties. So when God speaks truth, when the scripture declares a doctrine, it is always with an idea to practice. It is truth that transforms. So as you can see in verse 15, we're looking at verses 14 to 16, but look at verse 15. This is really the heart of it, of course, literally, but it's also the heart of what Peter is saying in these three verses. It's the heart of the imperative before us. Peter's next command here is the call to be holy in all our conduct. And this is how we're going to approach it. We're going to look, first of all, at the call to be holy. We'll spend most of our time there. And then secondly, we'll look at the accompanying call to put away our former manner of life, which actually comes in verse 14, but it hangs on verse 15. So we'll look at it second. And then we'll actually back up to the beginning of the verse, and we'll look at the relationship in which God has placed us that makes it all happen, so that we are driven back again, not to hard work, but to grace, pure grace. So let's begin with the call to be holy. It's the glory of the gospel, as you all know this morning. It's the glory of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ to all who believe, that as Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And according to what Paul says in Romans 10:4, placing our faith in Christ as our righteousness before God, as if we have no other, it ends the law's demands upon us for a righteousness of our own. Once we place our faith in Christ, we are placed in that ark, we are hidden in Christ, and the law of God is silenced toward us. It no longer demands of us a righteousness of our own, because we have leaned upon the righteousness of another, and he has freely given it to us, so we simply have said, I will take his in my place, and he gives out his in our place. It's a beautiful place to be. It's a place, the place of salvation, of course. So that when we cast ourselves in full surrender upon the promise of salvation and forgiveness in Christ, we are delivered from the law of God as a covenant of works into which we are born in Adam. And we can't obey it in the slightest. We've been looking at that in Sunday school. But we're also delivered from the curse of the law of God, which hangs over us because we can't obey it. You see, we're under the demand, but we're also under the curse. We can't do the one, we can't bear the other. But what happens in salvation is we cast ourselves on Christ. We run into the ark before the door closes and the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, and we are brought then into the covenant of grace. And we are immediately, Romans 3:24, we are immediately justified before God. And we are once for all acquitted by the very law that hung over us and demanded of us moments before. The law chases us like the manslayer. But once we enter the city of refuge, we're safe. And so it is for the gospel. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. What does this mean? Well, it means many things, but before us this morning is this fact. This means that there is not a single shred of obedience required on our part as a meritorious condition to getting saved, staying saved, or of course, even finally going to heaven. We are saved. As we've been looking at in Sunday school, even this morning, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, period. We bring nothing of merit to the equation, if you will, of salvation. We bring only demerit. We provide the sin, God provides the salvation, and that's how it works. But that doesn't mean that there's no law over us as a rule of obedience. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, even though he's not under the law as a covenant of works, he says, I'm not outside of law, I'm under the law of Christ. And neither does this mean that there's no obedience at all required of us, because Peter says here, we are to be holy in all our conduct. In other words, not just a little obedience, all obedience, entire obedience is in fact being called for. Actually, Hebrews 12:14 makes no bones about it when it tells us that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for that holiness of life without which no one will see the Lord. So that while the holiness we're to strive for is in no way the ground or merit of our going to heaven, the scripture is also equally clear that there's no going to heaven without that holiness. In other words, we need the holiness by which we're saved, but we also can't get to heaven without the holiness that saved people have, the holiness of life. Now, do you see how precious those verses are in God's word, where God promises to sanctify us, where God promises to make us holy, where God promises to conform us to Christ, where God promises to carry us all the way home? And in fact, those very verses of our dear Savior in John 6, in which Jesus says, without blinking an eye, that none of those whom the Father has brought to me will be lost, but I will raise them up, everyone, at the last day. Jesus is saying, the Father has sheep. He's going to bring them, everyone, into my fold, and I will raise every single one up at the last day. I will not lose one. I will personally see to the salvation of every single sheep. Personally. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't fail in his work. Now, a lot of Christians get nervous when they hear someone talk about Christians needing to obey, because we're afraid of being ensnared and falling into the errors of legalism. And so we recoil back from the call to obey or the teaching of obedience, the call to holiness. In fact, this is why the Puritans get such a bad rap, because they continue to call the church to be holy in all their conduct. Someone else said that first. But the reality is, does that then give us the reason? Should we then turn and swing the pendulum so entirely the other way that we start to excuse sin and justify unholiness because we're not trying to be a legalist? We're going to swing over here and excuse a life of poor obedience and mediocre holiness? Absolutely not. You see, legalism is the heresy that says salvation is earned by meritorious works of our own. That's a damning error. There's so much wrong with it, we don't have time to go into it. But Christianity says that salvation is a free gift of God's grace received by faith in Jesus Christ as a salvation unto obedience. The salvation God brings, in other words, is a salvation that redeems worthless, wretched sinners and gives them a heart and a nature to do, guess what? Obey. To keep my law. To walk before me. Ezekiel 36 puts it entirely out of question when it says, and this is the Lord, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In fact, I will put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit. And I will, by my spirit, cause you to walk in all my statutes and to obey all my rules." God is promising holiness in his people, and he's giving them a spirit, his spirit, to bring that very thing about. No wonder God can turn around on the other side and call his people to holiness, because he's working it in them. Takes you back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, doesn't it? And beloved, that's what God does to every single person he saves. He puts within his people, read the scripture for yourself and see it. He puts within his people a love for obedience. As believers, do we not love obedience? He puts within us a new nature for obedience. Behold, all things have made new. The old things have passed away. He puts within us a spirit of obedience, capital S, the very spirit of obedience. And by his own spirit, he enables by grace to cause us not just to obey, but to freely obey. Go back to Sunday school. Freely obey, as we heard this morning. Which is why Peter says in verse 3, "Bless God for causing you to be born again." Why? Because that's a radical change that has tremendous fruitfulness. "Bless God for causing you to be born again," verse 15, "therefore, as obedient children, be holy in all your conduct." The one naturally follows from the other, doesn't it? In other words, you're to put the fear of legalism, put it out of the question. Get that off of the table. Put legalism out of the question and simply rest on Christ's righteousness alone for your eternal salvation and acceptance and righteousness before the Father, and then throw yourself with abandon into a life of holiness. That's what Peter is saying. Well, I don't want to be a legalist. Do you trust in Christ's righteousness alone to stand for you on that day? Absolutely. Then you're not a legalist. Get on down the road of obedience. That's what the gospel says. That's what Peter's doing. We're to throw ourselves into a life of holiness, not as one trying to earn something because we're not legalist. And that's an error. But rather as one who's already been given everything in Jesus Christ for free. Verses 1 to 12. And who is so thankful for all of that gifts that it's our heart's desire to please so good a God. And how is God pleased? By sincerely striving to obey him. Walk in the light as he is in the light, says John. Because that's the whole gospel, isn't it? We often think of one side of the gospel. We swing the pendulum. The whole gospel is actually always in the middle, that median, that golden mean. It's salvation from sin. But it's also salvation unto holiness. It's not one or the other, it's both. That's what God does. That's the full picture. And if you don't understand that, then you need to go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. You need to go back and read Romans 6, 7, and 8 together. In fact, you need to go back and read the whole book of Titus, which is only 3 chapters. But note how many times Paul calls the church to good works. The church who confesses to know Christ and be saved by grace alone, yes, but the very church who is the church of Christ. In fact, read every book in the New Testament, you'll see the same thing. Because the Bible knows nothing of a Christian who doesn't love and strive for holiness out of a love for the God who saved him by free grace in Christ alone. That's the nature of this command. Let's note 3 things about it before we move on. The first thing to see is that Peter says we are to be holy in all our conduct. John Calvin says there is no part of our life which is not to be strongly scented with this good odor of holiness. The holiness to which the Bible calls us and Peter calls us here is a universal holiness. It encompasses every moment, every movement of our heart and mind and life, in private, as well as in public, in the family, as well as in the church, in your secular affairs, as well as in your spiritual duties, in your workplace, as well as at school, with your believing friends, as well as with your unbelieving friends and neighbors, toward all people, in all conditions, at all times, we are to be holy in all walks of life, holy in all our conduct. That's what it says, and that's what it means. You see, the scriptures know nothing of the talk of those people who want to divide their life between God and themselves, between the Lord's day and the other days of the week, between what God gets and what I keep. No, the purpose and commitment of God in the gospel is to so transform his people by changing their nature, that is, he starts on the inside, which is where true change must begin, by so changing their nature that it produces a change in all of life because there's been a change in the person himself. This is why the Bible talks about this being adopted into the family of God. And this is why Ezekiel 36 being talked about being given a new heart. What would it do to give you a new heart that has a new nature? And so clear is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. The old has passed away. You have become a new creature in Christ. The Greek says you have become new creation. The only new creation I know about is what happens in Revelation 21 and 22. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. That, a piece of that, a deposit of that, the reality of that has come home to you. You have been joined to that. That's how new you are. What it means to be without sin one day has already come home to you in just a little taste. A seed has been planted, Paul is saying. Cultivate it and watch it bring forth fruit. Watch your life come alive. Watch your life be more holy every day. Water the seed. Nurture the seed. Cultivate the plant. Bring forth fruit, says Jesus in John 15. God is glorified by it, and we strive for it. A believer, you're right, a believer is not what he ought to be. None of us is what we ought to be. A believer is not what he ought to be. He's not what he one day will be. But praise God, he's not at all what he used to be. That's the bottom line. Has there been a change? Because if you're just the same, then you're still dead in sin. If Christ hasn't made a change in you, then you've never met him. If the Holy Spirit indwells you and your life is the same as it was, then he's not in there. Yeah, but have we not done all these works? Depart from me, I never knew you. Anybody can do that stuff. But have you pursued holiness? Anybody can cast out demons. Jesus says, by whom do your scribes cast them out? Anybody can cast out demons. Anyone can do this and that and the other. Are you humble? Can you show me humility? Can you forgive? Are you patient? Are you dealing with your anger? Do you love God? Do you love the church? Do you love Christians? Do you love God's word? A man can't make these things up. But if the Holy Spirit is within, these fruits are going to be hanging from his trees, his branches. He's going to be new. Of course, it's because he's a new creature in Christ. And like blood running through every vein in our body, holiness now runs through all of his life. Because the Spirit moves in to remodel everything. No corner of our life, no shed in the backyard, no basement corner is left without care or concern. The Spirit moves in to change the whole person, which is why he begins by changing the person inside. The outside will change of itself. How easy it is to start pointing out things in Christians' lives. Pray for him, pray for her. Because if the Spirit's within, God will have his way with that person. He's at work. That's Philippians 1:6, isn't it? Of course, holiness in our lives is not reached. It's not reached the same pitch in every place. Each of us will be found more consistent in one place than another. More consistent here than there in our lives. This is true. But the truth of the matter is this. Holiness has begun in every place of the Christian's life. And given time by God's grace, the Spirit of holiness will bring forth the fruits of holiness here and there to the glory of God. This is why we need so much patience with each other, don't we? Some of us are still dealing with some bosom sins very, very seriously. Some of us have a long ways to go and we're way immature considering how long we have known the Lord. The second thing Peter says in this charge is that our holiness is to be patterned after the holiness of God himself. He says, "For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You know, we are so apt to look at men and to follow men. And we do this in two ways. On the one hand, there's no reason going any farther than they have in holiness. Why should I? Right? That's as far as they go. I'll go that far. But on the other hand, we also use other men's failures to excuse our own. So that when we're called to repent and we're called out, or we have conviction beginning to set in from the preaching of God's word or the reading of the scriptures, we quiet our conscience by saying, "Well, he does it. They do it. I'm just as good as them." But the Lord tells us that we are not to set men before us. Yes, Paul calls us to imitate him, but he says, "As I imitate Christ." In other words, wherever I fall short, just look to Jesus and forget all about me. The Lord Jesus says we are to set him before us as our example. Isn't this the gospel? What was the call of the gospel in Mark 8? Follow me. John 13, Jesus said very clearly, which can be taken very broadly, "There in the washing of the disciples' feet, I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done." I'm your pattern, Christ is saying. He's more than our pattern, praise God, but he's our pattern. Now his, of course, is this impeccable example, and as long as we are in this body of death, we will never reach it. We will always fall short of it. We can't offer one shred of obedience that isn't tainted with the sin of the fact that it was done by us. It has its owner's stamp and smell on it. That came from a sinner. Yes, it did, Lord. It's the best I have. But the charge of the Lord remains the same. We are to strive by his grace to be holy as he is holy. That's the command. But you see, this is where the Ten Commandments come in. The Ten Commandments are not given to us by God as a rule that we need to keep in order to be saved. God never gave the Ten Commandments as a ladder of salvation. No one can climb the first rung. Instead, the Ten Commandments are given to us by our Savior, as Paul says, the law of Christ, given to us as a rule for those who are already saved. Again, go back to Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you into a relationship with me. Therefore, have no other gods before me. You see, the law comes second in that regard as it comes to the church. It comes first to unbelievers because they need to see their guilt and fly to Christ. But once we're in Christ, the law comes second. That's why the imperatives come in verse 13 after verses 1 to 12. And why the commandments? Well, because the commandments are the perfect reflection of God's own personal holiness. The commandments mark out the pattern that Christ set in the flesh. That's why the Ten Commandments are so important. That's why every confession, every catechism in church history has involved teaching the Ten Commandments and what they mean. The duties commanded and the sins forbidden to our children and our congregations. Because it's the rule of life for God's saved people. They declare to us what pleases God. They put into words, in fact, praise God, the Ten Commandments put into words the new desires and longings that we have in our hearts as those who by God's abundant mercy are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They express what we feel and just can't say. They declare what we really want to do. As Paul says, I love the law and I want to keep it. That's every Christian's heartbeat. I so want to just obey God. I hate sin. I hate my sin. I just want to do right. I want to glorify God. I want to honor God. I want to obey. I want to be more patient. I want to be more loving. I want to be kind. I want to be faithful in my marriage and faithful in my home and faithful in my workplace. I want to bring God joy. The third thing to see here is that Peter says our pursuit of holiness is to flow directly out of the fact that he who called us is holy. In other words, if we consider who we are as the people of God and who God is as the one who called us, we'll find ourselves under the strongest obligation possible to be holy in all our conduct. The one who called us, as you well know, the one who called us is the thrice holy God who is of too pure eyes to even look upon evil. He is the God whose throne in heaven is founded upon righteousness and justice. He is the one whose holiness demands that he hate and punish all sin wherever he finds it, even if it's been imputed to his own son on the cross. He must punish. Such is his holiness. And he is the God who has made the lake of fire as a place to eternally punish the unholy. That's who's called us. That's what Peter is saying. It's this God who has called us into fellowship with his holy self. The very God, says John, who is light and in whom there is no darkness, no, none at all. That's the God who's called you. He's holy. You see, there's simply no way to argue that this holy God would be okay and content for us to abide in his presence or worship in his sanctuary or sit at his table or carry the mark of his name upon us in our baptism and all the while, as his people, wallow in the mire of our sin or sleep in the bed of our iniquities. As an unchanged and unchanging people, God is not okay with that. Look in Scripture and see how when God's people, when the best of his people were in sin, what did he do? Turn a blind eye? Forget all about it? It's okay, it's under the blood, Jesus is coming? He came on his people and he manifested his displeasure. Think of David. How clear was it? The Lord manifest his displeasure. God is not okay with his people's sins. In fact, our sins are worse than unbelievers' sins because we know better. And we have all the grace to do better. They're lost and in bondage. They're slaves to iniquity. We have been freed. And as John says, we can not sin. How grievous then is our sin. God is not content to let it go by. We are the epitome of sinfulness when God calls us out of darkness into his saving light. And when Christ comes to us and raises us up to new life by the gospel, he finds us spiritually dead, like Lazarus in the tomb. He finds us defiled in all of life, caught red-handed in sin, like the woman caught in adultery. And we are guilty as sin when he comes to us because of the record of transgressions that stand against us. That's what we are. That's the mess that God comes to when he comes to us. He doesn't choose the good. We're all the same. He comes in grace to those who have no hope. But you know as well as I do that it's the glory of the gospel that however we may be when God comes to us, he doesn't leave us like that. That's the good news. God's not okay with our sin. And the glory of the gospel is he doesn't leave us in it. He has come in the gospel to save from sin and to change the life so that we live a life of holiness. He has come to remove, to wash us of our crimson stains, to remove our uncleannesses, to pardon our sins and change our nature so that we begin at that moment and grow more and more in it. We begin by his grace from that day to walk in holiness in all our conduct. Because we're born again. We're new creatures in Christ. A change has taken place. It takes time for things to come out. It takes time for fruit to be born, yes. But we are not the same. We think differently. We feel differently. And that begins to change the way we speak and the things we do and where we go and who we're with. And on and on. Titus 2:14 ends all debate in the matter. Jesus Christ, Paul says, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, from sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died, says Paul, to make you holy, period. So there's no such thing in the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of a believer who isn't holy. None is perfectly holy. But sincerely holy and on the road to holiness and striving by God's grace to in fact be holy in all his conduct. That's the only Christian the Bible knows about. Because that's the kind of salvation that God brings in Christ. A salvation from sin and unto holiness. Is there any sin in heaven? No. Then what is going on in the course of the Christian life? We're being prepared to go to heaven. We're being made fit for heaven. We're being transformed and conformed. The mess is being fixed. And are being changed and changed and changed until Christ comes. And when he comes, we will see him as he is and we will be like him. And holiness will set in as a fixation permanently and forever. And so again, it's the God who called us. If the God who called us is holy and he called us into his holy fellowship by saving us, then the obligation, Peter says, is irrefutable. We're called to be holy in all our conduct because you've been called into the fellowship of him who is light. Holy, 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 and in whom there is no darkness at all. A God who cannot abide sin. Yeah, but I'm his child. He loves me. He saved me. He's full of mercy. When your sin hung on his son, he crushed him. He destroyed him. And he poured out all his wrath and anger on him. If he destroyed his own son because of your sin, then what gives you the place to think that he's okay with you having your sin? He calls you to holiness. Before we leave this subject, while the wax of your heart and mind are softened to receive it, let me give you this definition of holiness so you can know what we're talking about. I think this is as simply as we can put it. Holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. That's holiness. And how do we come to learn those things? From his holy word. Which means as far as we understand and believe God's word, God's mind becomes our mind, his will becomes our will, and according to our measure of faith, we become holy. We grow more and more into it. It is a lifelong maturing. And this is the holiness, says Peter, that is to be manifest in all our conduct. In every part of our character and conduct, it is to be made clear that the ruling principles of all our conduct and the forming principles of all our character are no longer what they were. The lust of our flesh. We're no longer driven by the lust of our flesh. Something happened in us. A change has been made in me. And we don't manifest that perfectly ever. But now something is different. The mind and the will of God, as I learned it from Scripture, has become for me the ruling and governing principle of my life, my conduct, and my character. I'm being conformed in character to the mind and will of God, and my conduct is being driven closer and closer into alignment with that very holiness. That's the experience of Christians. And it is quite a roller coaster. And we backslide continually. And there is hypocrisy in all of us somewhere. But we're on a trajectory that never changes. And there is a commitment and a covenant made on our behalf by God that He keeps, despite, as Paul says, even our own unfaithfulness. And so we strive, yes, by His grace alone. We strive to show in everything that we do and that we think as God thinks about it. We will as God wills about it. We grow to live in this world in such a way that we manifest to all that we love what God loves. We hate what God hates. We choose what God chooses. We want what God wants. And we seek our joy wherever God finds His. Because there's no other account of the Christian's duty that can be given than that. A Christian strives to be like God. Those aren't my words. Those are the Gospels. Go back to what John said very clearly. And thankful that the sandwich all around it. But did he not say, "My children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin"? And if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you have not sinned, you're a fool. Forget the embarrassment. Just bring the sin. Bring it to Him. Because if you confess it, He forgives it. He washes you completely. That's the grace of God. Praise God for grace. We never undermine the grace. We never underestimate, rather, the grace. We speak as highly of it as God enables us to, and we can never speak as highly of it as He does of it. It is amazing. It is not a license to sin. And if we're truly changed, we'll never want to live in sin as if God gives us a license to do so. Well, as obedience involves not only doing the right thing, but also refraining from the right thing, let's look for just a moment at Peter's other part here. He says we are to not be conformed to the passions or desires of our former ignorance. And he says it flat out, doesn't he? You see, when we were in the estate of sin and misery, we fashioned and formed our conduct and we regulated all our daily conduct according to the lust of our flesh and our desires. Like the book of Judges, that was us. We all did what was right in our own eyes. That's how we lived. We were driven by different things, motivated by different things, but we still were following our own heart's desires. Our lust drove us, whatever they were. And this is where it gets painful as we think about the way we used to live, but you need to be honest about who you were before Christ met you. Some of us were bent on sexual pleasure, others on the love of money, others on power, others on fame. Some were slaves to idolatry, some to covetousness, anger, alcohol, pornography, lying, covetousness. We were characterized, the Bible says, by pride, sexual immorality, foul language, greed, dishonesty, anger, and all-around selfishness. That's who we were. We could mark our character in one of those boxes because we were characterized by sin. Not all of us the same sin, but all of us by sin, and all of us ultimately by selfishness and pride. But now Peter says very clearly here, as he writes to us as God's people, he says there's to be no more of that. Our lives are to be different in every way because we have been made different at the very core of who we are. You see, not only do we know better because we're no longer ignorant, but Peter's point is we've been made better. Verse 3, we've been born again. And if we profess to be born again and our lives don't manifest the reality of that, then we need to go back to the ABCs and, as Jesus says, do the first works again. It's okay to realize that you're not saved. It's okay to come to the revelation, the stunning and sobering and grievous revelation that after so many years of thinking I was a Christian, I realize I'm not. That's okay. There are worse places to be, but that's the best place to be. Because now you know what you need to do. Get saved. Get out of the first Adam into the second Adam. Run to the cross. Run to Christ. Cry out, surrender, throw up the flag. I quit. Because all I've done is live a life of self-deception. It's worse than I thought. I really am a mess. I need all help. I can't bring a single element of assistance to what you need to do, God. You've got to do it all. And what will happen? He'll do just that. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. So Peter is telling us that there is to be this absolute and perpetual divorce from what we used to be and the way we used to live. Yes, the law of sin is still alive within us, runs through every member of our body. But it's there as a broken, dethroned power, one to which we are not to consent, but instead wage a truceless war of extermination. We are at war, Romans 7, and we will be with our own selves until we die. So that wherever and whenever sinful desires arise in our hearts, come to our minds, and they will, by the grace of God, we mortify them. We live dead to them and as if they are dead to us. As John Owen famously said, we are to be killing sin or it will be killing us. And what Peter here says is the same thing we find throughout the New Testament. We are told to put off the conduct of the old man, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, make no provision for the flesh. But instead, we are to crucify the flesh with all of its affections and desires. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of mind and soul and spirit and body. We're to be done, by God's grace, done with sin. We are no longer to permit our conduct to be governed or our character to be shaped by our old ways of ignorance and the lust of our flesh. But we are now to submit our whole persons to be governed and shaped by the mind and will of God as we find in the Holy Scriptures, which is why we've got to be people of the book. Because this is where God says what pleases Him, and that's what will shape and change you. Be holy in all your conduct and don't be conformed to your former conduct. Peter's words are straightforward, but I know what you're thinking. You're thinking easier said than done. Much easier said than done. And actually, the truth is much worse. If we were left to our own strength, it could be said all we want, but we would never get it done. Never. But praise God, the gospel is not only a declaration of the will of God that we be holy, but it is also a declaration of the kindness and the grace of God to make us holy. And if you've been paying attention, you know exactly where I'm going. Because in the gospel, and this is the gospel, this is the good news of it all, God gives everything He commands. He works in us the very thing He calls us to work out. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the gospel. You see, because He is not only Savior, but sanctifier. Look at Peter's opening words, and you'll find the key to it all, and I'll close with this. Notice how Peter leads into the command to be holy in all your conduct. He opens up with these words, as obedient children. Be holy in all your conduct. Now, one way to understand this, of course, is as if Peter is saying, like an analogy, you know, as children obey their fathers, so you, as the children of God, should obey Him. So it just becomes another imperative. That's not how Peter is writing it. That's not how we're to read it. Peter is using a very important designation for us as believers. You'll remember from Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 5, verse 6, you can look at it later, Paul categorically refers to the children of the devil. Remember what he calls them? Sons of disobedience. Sons, the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 2. This is why the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 5, 6. Categorically, they are children of the devil. That's how the Bible speaks of it. Those are the ones upon whom the wrath of God is coming. They're children of disobedience because they bear the nature of the father of disobedience. That is, the devil. And what Peter is saying here, when he refers to us as obedient children, it's in contrast to that, and he calls us children of obedience. He's using a designation. He's reminding us what we are, who we are. He's reminding us as he moves into this imperative of be holy in all your conduct, he's reminding us that we bear the nature of our Father. All children bear the nature of their Father. And we are children of obedience because we bear the nature of the Father who is the Father of holiness. Now, why does this make a difference, and why is this the key to the whole thing? It's this. Because Peter is not telling us what we ought to be. He's telling us what by God's grace we already are. We used to bear the image of the devil. We used to be slaves to the lust of our flesh, dead in our sins, cut off from the living God and strangers to Jesus Christ, but not anymore. Go back and read verses 1 to 12 again. What does Peter say about us? We have been effectually called out of darkness and slavery to the holy God. We have been adopted into the family of God as children. We have been united to the Son of God as participants in all his holy benefits. And we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our change in standing before God has also become a change in nature. We have a new heart, Ezekiel 36. We are new creatures. God did something. Coming to Christ for salvation isn't just a profession of faith. I believe and it's over. It is being changed by God so that my profession of belief is the fruit of what he's already done in my heart. He made me a new creature and enabled me to profess faith. He took the first step, as he always does. We used to live for self. Our moral bearings have changed. We love what we once loved what we now hate. We used to live for self, now we want to live for God. We used to love sin, now we love righteousness. We used to study how to please ourselves, now we study how to please God. All because of what God's done. So do you see what Peter did here? And this is so important, and the Bible is written this way in every place. When Peter set out to exhort us to be holy in all our conduct, verse 15, he began by reminding us of what we already are. Not simply by our profession as children of God, but according to the divine purpose itself, in calling us unto God and changing our nature, we have been made categorically different. As we've been looking in Sunday school, we are no longer in the first Adam. We are in the second Adam. We are categorically different before God. We stand in a different place, and we will never go back to the other. We are safe as Noah and his family were in the ark. God has made us, in other words, what he calls us to be. He has transplanted us from the putrid soil of disobedience. He has planted us into the soil of obedience where God gives and God cultivates everything in us that he requires of us. God calls us to bear fruit. He cultivates the fruit. He calls us to be fruitful. Jesus is the sap that flows through our lives and brings fruit. You know the analogies throughout Scripture. God is doing all and gets the praise for all. So what does this mean practically? It means we can ask God for all the grace we need to walk before him as children of obedience. It means that we can plead his work as the basis and the seedbed for all our work. We cry out to God in the face of our heart's struggle to obey, to love the right things, our will's struggle to do the right things. We'll call out to God and we say, God, help me, sanctify me, change me, work your holiness in me, cause me to obey your statutes, enable me to do your will, make me more holy in all my conduct. We lean and we rely and we hope. And why is this so important? It's so important because, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, that God will finish the work he has begun in us. That finish and that completion is guaranteed on the part of God because he has adopted us into his family as children of obedience. He has put us on a trajectory by our very adoption and the change of nature that must and will lead to holiness. So when we come to the imperatives and we come to the commands of Scripture, and Peter has many more, and we'll come to see them. But here's what I want you to go away with, beloved. When we come to the commands of Scripture, we don't need to be discouraged. God doesn't give his church a law to discourage them. God wrote these things to call us to trust him and to rest upon him and his work in us and for us. You see, the commands and the imperatives of Scripture, they tell us what to aim for in a life of pleasing God. Yes, but the commands of the gospel are never to be divorced from the rest of the gospel, which tells us what God has done to enable us to live that life, that God-pleasing life. The law is meant to drive you to God. And we fall into the trap of reading a command and saying, I got this. I can do better next time. I won't blow it this time. I'm going to get this thing down after all. I'll work hard. I'll resolve. I'll get more serious. I'll pray harder. And we're continually looking in. God didn't give you his law to drive you to yourself to work hard. God drove you, gave you his law to drive you back to himself to learn how to lean, trust, rely, hope, rest, and praise him that Christ did it all already. We're just trying to follow suit. We're just trying to follow him. The gospel is a finished work, beloved. You don't need to finish your part. God's not waiting for your half. And if you do it, then you'll make it. The gospel is a finished message. Jesus died, Jesus rose. It is done. The preaching of the gospel in its fullness is as strongly a call to rely as it is a call to obey. It's as strongly a call to obey as it is to rely. It's both sides. But the call of the gospel and the truth of the gospel is that God works both. You remember who passed between the pieces in Abraham's covenant? God, and God alone. Abraham stood aside and watched as the grace of God made a covenant to do everything for his people. The commands of Scripture encourage us. The law of God, read Psalm 119 and see how David loves the law of God. Why? But it encourages him. It encourages him. It tells us what to look for from God. That's why David says in verse 32, "If you'll enlarge my heart, O Lord, I will run in the way of your commandments." I love them, but I'm struggling to love them more. Just make my heart bigger. Grow my love and I will run. It's constant reliance, isn't it? The law of God shows us what to look for from God. It shows us, it teaches us what to pray for. Lord, you've called me to be faithful in my marriage. You've called me to be a good neighbor. You've called me to love. You've called me to be honest. You've called me to be faithful and true. And Lord, you've got to work this in me because every time I look at me and every time I depend upon me, nothing comes out but bad. I can't make any good of what's in here. These desires, they just don't come out like I want them to. They're all messed up. So the law of God is meant to drive us to God. So we pray for the very thing he tells us to do. He's done everything for us already. It's a reminder to us that we need to look to him. And he freely and abundantly gives everything in Christ. In other words, God's grace, beloved, has made a full deposit. All you need to do by prayer is just make withdrawals. He's done it all. Lean, lean, lean. God isn't looking for you to bring your deposits and put them into the account that Christ started for your salvation. The account is closed. The full deposit's been made. You need to learn to live by faith and draw on that account every single day. Lord, I need help. I need help. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I need strength. I need mercy. And draw on that account and learn to live in Christ. Does this mean we sit back and do nothing? Absolutely not. Do we let go and let God? No. It means we have all the motivation to throw ourselves away in the service of God because we know God will meet us where we go and he will be there to enable us to do all his will. It means we live a life of dependence, not of independence. We learn to lean on him in every spiritual duty we undertake. We trust in his strength for everything because left to ourselves, it can't be done. It means we live a life of prayer. We ply the promises of God at the throne of grace. We plead with God to keep his part of the covenant, which includes making us holy, which includes fixing what's in here and changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And beloved, it means we don't give up and we blow it. It means we don't get discouraged by our failures and we don't lose heart. Because we know that God is even more committed to our holiness than we are. And he promises that he will make us holy. He will have his way with us, guaranteed. And it means that when we blow it, and we fall on our face and we sin, we just go back to God. The very one whose law we broke, whose displeasure we received and saw and felt. We go back to the very same Heavenly Father. Why? Because he forgives. We didn't sin because we know God forgives. Who cares? We didn't mean to sin. We fell into sin. Or even if we just sinned outright, it doesn't matter. God still forgives his people. He's made us his people so that he can repeatedly forgive us. And he has promised to get us across the finish line. and he's promised all the grace and forgiveness on hand that we will need as sinners to get from here to there. So yes, be holy in all your conduct, but don't forget God made you a child of obedience. Don't forget who you are and whose you are and who he is to you. Your hope and your ability to keep any imperative of the gospel is always by resting both feet on the indicative of what he has done. He's the covenant keeper and he alone. You're reaping the rewards, beloved, of his labor. He's not looking for your work. He's looking for your sincerity, your love, and your gratitude. Those are the three things that actually produce any good work anyway. And bring those along with you. But without the heart, all your works are bogus. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before all your commands. Every single command of the scripture, Lord, and there are many. But our Savior has said they're all summed up in this. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. We bow before these, O Lord, in shame, because we have not done as we ought. We have fallen in so many ways. We are guilty. We have incurred your displeasure many times. And maybe even today, Lord, some of us have surely sinned today, turned aside. We pray, Father, that you would bring this word, your word, home to our hearts today. Remind us that we have been called by him who is holy to be holy in all our conduct. We don't shirk from that, Lord, or turn from that. We want to embrace that reality. And with our new heart, Lord, we do love that very thing. We love holiness. We want to be holy. We don't want to sin. We want to bring you pleasure and joy and delight. We want your face to shine upon us, O God. But we live with ourselves, Lord, and it's a mess. Sin within each of us. Forgive us, Lord, when we're so critical, so quick to judge everyone else, and we forget that the worst sinner lives inside us. We say with Paul, we are the chief of sinners, Lord. What business do we have judging others? We have enough work at home. Bring this word to our hearts in a way, Lord, that we might be changed today. Grow our love for holiness, our hatred of our own sin. Most of all, cause us to rest squarely on the gospel, the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel, that you have promised and you have already begun and you will most certainly complete the work of making us holy. We long for that day. We are wretched people, but the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that we praise you. Bless this unto us today, we pray. Be tender with us, O God, but work mightily by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.